Heavenly Father, we would be still in the prayer and assurance that the Lord is in this place. We ask for your blessing. Move among us, we pray. Open up the scriptures to our hearts and minds and wills and affections, and draw us to yourself, to the Lamb of God who sits upon that throne in all his beauty and glory. And bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we're reading verses 1 through 7. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 914, and in the children's Bible on page 1624. Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, my aim this morning is twofold. In part, to recognize the installation and ordination of officers that we've just witnessed, to give thanks to God for these men and women, but also to begin a short series that will take us just through January and February on prayer. I've called it a prayer, a journey to intimacy with God. And we're going to examine various aspects of prayer in the coming weeks. My focus this morning is to see the way in which Luke weaves prayer into the election of officers, these 7 men, whatever exactly they were, that met this extraordinary need that arose in the church in Acts chapter 6. Let me first of all provide something of a setting. The church has grown since Pentecost. Probably a reasonable estimation is that the New Testament church in Acts chapter 6 is roughly 20,000. That's an astonishing growth since the gathering that we read in Pentecost. The death of Ananias and Sapphira in the previous chapter. We're not clear how much time has passed since that event, but that deed, that solemn event in the life of the church, the death, the execution of Ananias and Sapphira, should have made the church more careful to seek God's glory. But memory fades and a dispute arises within the church, and we read that a complaint arose in the church. Verse 1 of chapter 6, a complaint. Well, I'm somewhat encouraged and somewhat discouraged. I'm somewhat encouraged by the fact that even the New Testament church, within living memory of Pentecost, with all the attendant blessings of apostles in their midst, still within the era of extraordinary miracles and so on, that even the New Testament church experiences difficulty and trouble and dispute. And the dispute here is on a certain scale. It's a relatively minor dispute. It's over something important enough. But it's not a dispute over doctrine. It's not a dispute over orthodoxy. It's a dispute that has arisen because of the daily distribution to widows. Well, let me expand on that a little. Let me say, first of all, that what we have here is a pastoral problem. We have some pastoral problems. What church does not? Some of them are known to you, and perhaps some of them are not. We don't broadcast all of our problems. We don't print a weekly bulletin. Here are the problems facing First Presbyterian Church this week. We exercise a measure of discretion. There are groups of folk, staff members, elders, prayer meetings that meet on various times, various locations. There's one that meets at 8 o'clock every Sunday morning. A group of elders have been praying for this service. There's one that meets this afternoon at 5 o'clock. And there are other occasions when these problems, these pastoral issues, are perhaps discussed and talked about in discreet ways and prayed about and brought to the throne of grace. Well, there's a pastoral problem here. A disproportionate number of widows had probably come to Jerusalem. It was true then, and it's true now. Those who find themselves in social difficulty often leave the country, countryside, and head into the city. Still a problem for us here in the city of Columbia. It's a problem worldwide. It's where they gather. There was no social security. There was no national benefit system for widows. They would be wholly dependent, perhaps on family, and if not on family, then on the synagogues in Jerusalem, and now especially the fledgling Christian church in Jerusalem. It would be easier for them to survive in the city. Evidently, there's something called a daily distribution. We're not given details as to what this meant, but it undoubtedly would have involved the distribution of food, and perhaps even the distribution of money. We're not sure. To these widows. And there's a dispute between Hellenist and Hebrew widows. The Hellenists are probably those Jews, perhaps now converted Jews in the fledgling church, but they're Hellenists, meaning they spoke Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic. They were Greek speakers. They were Hellenists. And with Greek speaking, speaking a different language, they would have been regarded, even though they were probably Jews, they would have been regarded as of a certain ethnicity, with all the tensions and complications that would bring, just as it would bring today. Little groups that you identify, they're of this ethnicity, they're Hellenists, and then there are the Hebrews, these are the Jews, now converted Jews, who speak Aramaic and would have worshipped using a Hebrew liturgy, not a Greek liturgy. They were probably quite separate in terms of their culture. They were probably quite distinct in terms of the social gatherings that would be associated with the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Even though they're both within the church, they were still identifiable as Hellenists and Hebrews. And there's a dispute, an accusation of unfairness. One party being treated more favorably than another. You can imagine the scenario. It doesn't take rocket science to imagine what the difficulty here might be. And it spills out into the life of the church. There's a measure of discord. There's a measure of friction. There's a measure of difficulty. A dispute in the early, this is the early church. This is the church of Pentecost. This is the church that's evidently growing. And notice it's in the context of church growth. In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. It's at the time when they're increasing. Well, an increase brings tensions of its own when there are more people. And more people that have recently joined. And you don't know their names, and you don't perhaps bother to find out their names. And there are still little, let's be blunt about it, there are still little cliques, little factions within the church, and one doesn't know another. It can happen so easily here. There's an 8:30 congregation, and there's 11:15 congregation. I was talking to somebody this week who attends the 11:15 service, and I was talking about somebody who attends the 8:30 service, and they had no idea who I was talking about. Well, there it is. There's the possibility of division. There's the possibility of a little friction, of a little dispute. They didn't know each other. The city's economy was probably still fairly fragile. We know that 20 years from now, Paul will exercise 2, maybe 3 years of his life, collecting funds from the Gentile churches in order to provide relief for poverty due to famine in Jerusalem. You know all about that in 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9 and so on. Paul talks about it to a considerable degree. It occupied a large section of his life because of poverty, because of famine in Jerusalem. It's difficult to be accurate. I don't think we should be thinking here of one particular church in Jerusalem gathering together on the corner of Lady and Marion in Jerusalem. It wasn't like that, I don't think. These are probably now, with 20,000 people, they're probably house churches, and they're meeting all over the city in different pockets, and they're perhaps already beginning to emerge as we might call them individual congregations. It's hard to know. It's still an embryo. It's still in growth. It's still fluctuating. There's a pastoral problem. We know, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that a list of widows was kept at a much later stage in the life of the church, that a list of widows. Well, our deacons do something similar. And there are lists of people, those who aren't able to leave their homes anymore, the elderly, those who are infirm, those who have particular needs. Our deacons do extraordinary ministries in helping in very practical ways, putting in ramps and walkways and so on, and providing food. Our women of the church, at a moment's notice, in a second or two, can suddenly burst into action providing food and who knows what. Very practical things in a moment. But a murmuring, a dispute, a complaint, it's a murmuring, an accusation of neglect. One section pitted against another in the life of the church. In this church, this growing church, this post-Pentecost church, there's a pastoral problem. We shouldn't be surprised that pastoral problems arise. They arise with numbers. They arise with blessing. In the course of blessing, it's in the course of increase. These are peculiar moments of trial and testing. I want us to see, secondly, a principled solution. There's a pastoral problem, but there's a principled solution. And what we read here in verse 2 is a statement on the part of the 12, the apostles, that it would be inappropriate. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, there's a principle here that the apostles were set apart for a particular task, to preach the word, to expound the word, to engage in particular in a ministry of prayer. And then there's this ministry, and it's an important ministry, it's a valid ministry, but it's done by different people. And it's called the daily distribution. It's a mercy ministry. It's very interesting that in the first verse, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the word diakonia is used. And again in verse 2, the verb is used to serve tables. It's diakoneo. It's a diaconal ministry. And again, in verse 4, devoting ourselves to the ministry, diakonia, of word and prayer. There are these ministries. And one ministry was to serve tables, and one ministry was a devotion to, a devotedness to, the preaching of the word and prayer. There are various kinds of ministry. One was a serving ministry, and one was a teaching ministry and a praying ministry. Well, that says something to us. I'm not convinced that the seven here are deacons in the sense that we installed and ordained deacons this morning. I think this is an embryonic church that's growing. It's not yet at that stage in the pastoral epistles and 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, when Paul gives the qualifications of elders and deacons, the church seems to have grown and those offices seem to have matured and developed. I think here you have something much more primitive, if you like. There was an emergency and the church met that emergency. And how did it meet that emergency? Well, it met that emergency according to a principle. They needed to make sure that they safeguarded what they regarded as a priority. The preaching of the word and prayer, that was a priority. It's not saying that the ministry of tables was not a priority. It was a priority. But it needed to be done, and it needed to be done efficiently, and it needed to be done speedily, and it needed to be done in a just manner, but it also needed to be done in a way that didn't undermine the continuing ministry of the word and prayer. That's the principal solution. They talk here about, in verse 2, Luke talks about serving tables. Serving tables. It's not a lesser task. You know, there are those who are engaged in teaching. And then there are those who are engaged in serving tables. And we might draw the conclusion that serving tables was a lesser task, a less important task. And I don't think Luke is intending us to draw that conclusion. It's a different task. It requires different skill sets. You know, sometimes, well, let me make this point, even though I don't think these are deacons in the strict sense of the term here. But they are proto-deacons. I can live with that. They are proto-deacons. And sometimes there develops a sort of mentality that the diaconate is just a kind of stepping stone. It's a kind of, well, you have to do your little service as a deacon in order later perhaps to become an elder. I've witnessed that for 40 years. And I think that that's a mistake. What we need to see here is that God gifts and equips certain people for certain tasks. And one of the things that God equips and provides gifts for is diaconal ministry, serving tables. And if God has given you that gift, if God has set you apart with that gift, then rejoice in it. And take it on fully and absolutely and with commitment and with zeal as an end in itself. Not just as a stepping stone to become something else, but this is what God has called you to do and equipped you to do. These seven were chosen. Notice they were chosen by the congregation, it seems. They were set apart. There seems to be congregational involvement in it. They have a different skill set. Well, let's go with the term serving tables. We associate serving tables with a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant. And there are good ones, and then there are not so good ones. And there are those who come and they take your food away before you finish eating. And then my pet peeve, they take your plate before your partner's finished eating. And that's a pet peeve of mine. But it's an extraordinarily difficult job. It requires certain skill sets. But do I want my waiter, however good he is or she is, do I want them actually cooking my food? Well, not necessarily. I want to know, do they have the skill set for it? And if they don't, I want them to serve tables and reward them accordingly. Choose seven men. And you notice the rubric, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. You know, it's a very practical thing. There were Hellenists and there were Hebrews, widows, and they're at loggerheads. There's an allegation of unfairness, that one section is being treated differently from another. One of the most difficult things that can arise, a division in the church. The worship of God is at stake here. The fellowship of God's people is at stake here. There's a sense of resentment. There's probably talk. There's probably a little bit of gossip going on behind each other's backs and so on. This is a sore. It's an infection. And it needs to be healed. And they choose seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Well, what kind of officers do we need? Well, men and women, in the case of deacons, full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, so that they are drawn to Christ and embrace Christ, and that's the Spirit's ministry. To floodlight the ministry of the Lord Jesus. full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Full of wisdom in difficult situations. This was a very personal dispute involving the difficulties that they were widows. And all of the sensitivity that entails. They've already experienced loss. Their future is profoundly uncertain. They were completely dependent and therefore vulnerable. And they needed wisdom. It's fascinating to me that the seven that they chose were all Hellenists. They have Hellenist names. Maybe because, as it seems, the dispute or the accusation is being made by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. And therefore they chose seven Hellenists to sort it out, perhaps. And they laid their hands on them, just as it happened this morning. It's not just a ritual of First Presbyterian Church because we do certain things in certain ways. We do it because the Bible does it. It is a symbol. It has symbolic significance. We're setting them apart. And the elders come and they lay their hands on these individuals and they set them apart. It's a deliberate. There's a deliberateness to it. There's a commissioning to it. They're being set aside for a particular task. But what I want you to notice, especially this morning, and it's the reason in part why I chose this text, as part of a series, because it belongs to the series of studies that we're going to do over the next couple of months. I want you to notice in verse 4 and again in verse 6, the emphasis that Luke gives to prayer. We will devote, this is the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then in verse 6, these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This emphasis on prayer. It's something that Luke has a great deal of stress. Right at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 when he's describing the Pentecost church and he gives the marks of the church. And he talks about them and he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There were certain marks, certain qualities about the early church. They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to the word of God, to sound doctrine. They were committed to the fellowship. The sense of participation that they had as the body of Christ in one another. There was a commitment to the breaking of bread, possibly an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. Actually, the prayers in the plural. Not just prayer in a general fashion, but to the prayers in the plural. Probably alluding to the fact that prayer had a liturgical form in the synagogue. There were set prayers. And there were different kinds of prayers. There was formal prayer and informal prayer. There were lengthier prayers and shorter prayers. And in the synagogue, for example, and the early church adopted some of these prayers. Without a doubt, they adopted some of these prayers and continued in some of these prayers. And there were different kinds of prayers. Prayers to God as creator, prayers to God as redeemer, and so on. But there was a commitment to prayer. Luke is saying something of very profound significance, I think. That whenever the church faced an important crossroads, when the church was facing a particular event, when the church was facing something that affected the body of Christ, how did they approach that? With prayer. That's what Luke is saying. Every act that they did, every deliberate thing that they did, meeting here a particular pastoral problem, but they met it with prayer. They believed in prayer. They believed in the power of prayer. I'm sometimes asked, what are the strengths and weaknesses of First Presbyterian Church? That's a daunting question. But I'm often asked it. I'm usually asked that question by people outside of our fellowship, you understand. What's First Presbyterian Church like? And this is an extraordinary congregation, and we've been extraordinarily blessed. This is one of the most generous congregations in perhaps the country. And many churches faced in December a crisis about giving. And there were frantic letters and so on being sent out to meet the budget. Well, we didn't experience that at all. Not at all. It's an extraordinary congregation of enormous generosity. Our church is growing. We received 250 new members or so in the course of a year. That's greater than the size of many of our churches in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. I could go on. It is an enormous privilege to be a minister here at First Pres. I don't much wish to come across as fawning, but it is an enormous privilege. But there are weaknesses, and we need to be honest about them, and we need to face them. And one of the things I think that has alarmed me, increasingly so, is our commitment to prayer. We have a very poor prayer meeting by comparison on a Wednesday evening. It's attended by less than 5% of our congregation. It may be even less than that. Now, we do have pockets of prayer. We have a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning. We have another one at 5 o'clock on a Sunday. When you meet for Bible studies, there's a time of prayer. When you meet in your Sunday school, there's a time of prayer. Some of you meet in little groups, and I know there's one on a Tuesday morning, for example, and there are many of them. But I think, well, I'll stand. I'm ready to be challenged on it. I'm ready to be corrected on it. You can try and correct me. You can try and prove me wrong. But I think that prayer is a weakness in our congregation, and we need to do something about it. Now, we're going to talk in the coming weeks about how we may do that. And I'm not about to start some major plan. I just want to challenge us, first of all, to our own prayer life. And we're going to talk about our individual praying on a daily basis, and perhaps the spontaneous gathering of groups for prayer. I want us to think about it. We're going to address it over the coming weeks. We have an extraordinarily important year ahead of us. All of us have received in the mail from Jimmy Hurlong and his committee, the Capital Campaign Committee, to pay for and renovate the building across the road here. We have a vision for college ministry. It's an incredibly important need in this city. Look around us. Every week that goes by, there's a new building going up for college students. We are surrounded by tens of thousands of college students, and we need to be involved in ministry. We need to save them for Christ. We need to win them to the gospel. We need to transform them by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they become the leaders of the church of tomorrow. We called David Henderson in the course of this past year. Our college Sunday school class has already grown from what was around a dozen or so to now 60 or 70 students on a Sunday morning. This is wonderful news, but it's only a start. Our capital campaign has almost reached the halfway point. We are looking for a staggering figure of $8 million. You've received a little brochure about it in the mail. We haven't said anything else to you, but we're about to. Yes, we're about to. You can get ready for it. I need you to come to our congregational meeting later on in January. We're going to talk about it in depth. But before we do any of that, And we need everyone involved. This is an opportunity for all of us to get involved. This is an opportunity for the widow's night, for gospel ministry. But before we do any of that, we need to bathe it in prayer. Is this an important event? Of course it's an important event. And we need to do what the early church did. When it faced a turning point in the course of their ministry, there was a need. And they met it with prayer. There are hurting folk and sick folk and specific issues in our church. We need to be a fellowship committed to prayer, committed to supplicating the God of heaven. Well, there's a pastoral problem and there's a principled solution. And the principled solution involved not neglecting the preaching of the word and not neglecting the ministry of prayer in order to fix the problem. You know, sometimes, well, I don't know about you, but I've been tempted with this all my Christian life. That sometimes it's easier just to be doing than to be praying. You know, it's easier to be busy. To be busy with busyness. You know what I mean? To be involved in the course of, what have you done today? Well, I've been busy today. But have you prayed? Have you fallen down upon your knees? Have you gathered with a friend and say, well, we need to pray about this. I want us to be challenged. There's a third thing I want us to see very quickly, and that's a confirmatory blessing. I want us to look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Luke isn't just saying that, as it were, chronologically. There was a problem, there was a solution, and then there was addition. There was blessing. He's not simply saying, as a historian, this followed in this sequence. Problem, solution, blessing. He's saying there's an intimate relationship here between the manner in which this problem was addressed and the blessing that attended. Oh, my dear friends, we have an opportunity here in this coming year, not just to be busy, not just to be doing, but to be seeking the Lord's face and seeking his blessing, that God would rend the heavens and come down. Not just the raindrops, but the showers of blessing for his glory. For the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the advancement of the gospel. Well, the time has gone. This is just an hors d'oeuvre for a little series that I want us to be thinking about over the next few weeks into February on the need for prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you now as we bow in your presence. We are an extraordinarily blessed congregation, blessed with buildings and a budget and generosity and friends and fellowship and all manner of activities. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you poured upon us, but we are ashamed to think of how little we pray. And we ask this morning that in these coming weeks you would minister to us, speak to us, awaken us, grant us a holy desire to supplicate the throne of grace, to give you no rest until you grant even greater blessings that we cannot contain. We ask for the ministry and moving of your Holy Spirit, so to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.